Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, April 30, 2025, Central Daylight Time. And we are glad that you are here. We are studying a new book tonight. One we studied some time ago, but it's been a long time, and it's time to revise or revisit this book, and so let's do that today. Today's book is The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagner, and this book was originally published in 1900. It was edited by Robert J. Wieland and republished by the Pacific Press. And in 1972, and so we will be bringing this to you today. And what I'd like to do today is to read the foreword written by Elder Wieland, and then read the introduction written by E.J. Wagner, and then we'll begin with chapter one. So the foreword to this book, written by the fellow who edited the book, that was originally published in 1900. He says this: "Almost by accident, I discovered a rare out-of-print copy of The Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagner, reposing in a private library in 1938. Knowing nothing of the author or of the book's background, I felt my heart strangely warmed as I read it. I knew I had crossed a frontier in my life by chancing upon a truly great book. Fearing that I might never again see another copy, I obtained permission to bring my battered typewriter to the library, where I copied page after page of the most thrilling passages that I might treasure them forever. Until I found The Glad Tidings, I had never understood what Paul's letter to the Galatians really meant. What had troubled me in Galatians was the apparently irreconcilable conflict between law and truth and faith, law and faith. I knew that Paul in his letters clearly upheld the law of God as holy and just and good, Romans 7, verse 12. But in Galatians he seemed to contradict himself. The apparent discrepancies and contradictions embarrassed me. Most commentaries on Galatians I found either dry or frankly An antinomian is talking about that there are no rules, that you don't have a law, so to speak. So, excuse me, that's the way he was interpreting Galatians. Going on, he says, Galatians was beyond my depth. Galatians was beyond my depth, and I could not induce within myself those feelings of love and devotion for Christ that Paul so obviously knew. With Galatians so perplexing to me, how could I ever learn to glory in the cross as Paul did? All right, let me back up just a little. With Galatians so perplexing to me, how could I ever learn to glory in the cross as Paul did? Ever since my first chance acquaintance with this book more than 30 years ago, I have dreamed of having some small part in giving it to my world today. But there were some obstacles. Dr. Wagner often used the Old English Revised Version, 1881. Most modern readers would not have ready access to it. I have therefore substituted the Revised Standard Version, which usually agrees with the Old Revised Version. Again, Dr. Wagner's syntax was occasionally difficult. Although his style of writing was unusually clear and succinct for writers of the 19th century, I have tried to present him in a more contemporary literary dress. Some redundancy has been eliminated without affecting the thought or emphasis of the original. Certain other passages, not vital to the basic teachings of righteousness by faith, have been deleted as not relevant to present-day concerns. Every care has been taken to preserve Wagner's original message of righteousness by faith exactly as he taught it. Perhaps I can borrow C.S. Lewis' words about George MacDonald's unspoken sermons and from my own heart apply them to Wagner's The Glad Tidings. Quote, "My own debt to this book is almost as great as one man can owe to another," close quote. I am delighted to offer to the modern reader a treasure that I trust will prove as effective in enriching his life as it has enriched mine. Robert J. Wieland. All right, let's go on. The introduction. E.J. Wagner writes this introduction. He says, "It is quite common in writing upon any book in the Bible to spend some time on an introduction. But it is better to introduce a reader at once to the study of the book, and then he will soon learn, if diligent and faithful, all that it reveals concerning itself. We can learn more of a man by talking with him than by hearing somebody talk about him. So we will proceed at once to the study of Paul's letter to the Galatians. If all would study the Bible as prayerfully and as conscientiously as they ought, giving earnest heed to every word and receiving it as coming directly from God, there would be no need of any other religious book." Now, let's look at this phrase for just a minute because it's really important. It says, if all would study the Bible as prayerfully and as conscientiously as they ought, giving earnest heed to every word and receiving it as coming directly from God, there would be no need for any other religious book. In other words, the Bible explains itself. Whatever is written should be for the purpose of calling attention more directly to the words of Scripture. Whatever substitutes any man's opinions for the Bible, so that by it people are led to rest content without any further study of the Bible itself, is worse than useless. Now, we just read from Elder Wieland, and he used to say very often that he preaches his sermons not to feed us, but to make us hungry, so that we would study for ourselves. And that's what Dr. Wagner is saying here. Whatever substitutes any man's opinions for the Bible, so that by it people are led to rest content without any further study of the Bible itself, is worse than useless. May God grant that this little aid to the study of the Word may make every reader better acquainted with all Scripture, which is able to make him wise unto salvation. And so there you have it, our introduction to the book of Glad Tidings, a commentary on the book of Galatians. When I was first becoming a Seventh-day Adventist on the campus of University of Illinois, I ran across somebody, a street vendor, if you will, selling copies of religious books. And I liked his books, and I think I bought a book. But he asked me what religion I was, and I told him. And he says, "Well, then you don't like the book of Galatians." And I said, "On the contrary, I love the book of Galatians. It's a wonderful book. But the book of Galatians is largely misunderstood, as we've just discovered." And so he was coming from that perspective. And so let's take a look and let's come into a better understanding of this weird, if you will, confusing, if you will, book of Galatians. Chapter 1, and it's subtitled The Real Gospel, A Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we're on page 9 of my book, and if you have a different paging, let me know, and I will try to match the paging somehow. But I'm on page 9, and it's the first page of the book. And he quotes from Galatians 1, verses 1 to 5, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me." So he became an apostle through Jesus Christ and not by man or by men. Then it says to the churches of Galatia, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, the first five verses form a greeting which contains the whole gospel. If there were no other portion of Scripture accessible, this contains sufficient to save the world. If we would study this small portion as diligently and prize it as highly as if there were no more, we should find our faith and hope and love infinitely strengthened. In reading it, let the Galatians think out of sight, and let each one consider it the voice of God through his apostle speaking to him today. An apostle is one who is sent. His confidence is in proportion to the authority of the one who sends him, and to his confidence in that authority and power. He whom God hath sent utters the words of God, John 3:34. Thus it was with Paul. He spoke with authority, and the words which he spoke were the commandments of God. Then it says, see First Corinthians 14:27. So let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14:27. 1 Corinthians 14:27. All right. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 14. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, and the word that's translated tongue means a language, unknown language, let it be by two or at least most by three, that by course, and let one interpret. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Okay. So that's 1 Corinthians 14:27. Then he says, and we're at the top of page 10 now, in reading this letter or any other in the Bible, we need to make no allowance for the writer's personal peculiarities and prejudices. Each writer retains his own individuality, since God chooses different men to do different work. But it is God's word in all. Not only the apostles, but everyone in the church is commissioned to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. All who are in Christ are new creatures, having been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. And all who have been reconciled are given the word and ministry of reconciliation, so that they are ambassadors for Christ, as though God by them, even as by Christ, were pleading with men to be reconciled to himself. Then it says, see 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. This fact should help prevent discouragement and fear on the part of those who speak God's message. Ambassadors of earthly governments have authority according to the power of the king or the ruler whom they represent. But Christians represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All gospel teaching is based upon the deity of Christ. The apostles and prophets were so fully imbued with this truth that it appears everywhere in their writings. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Now, I want to look at this verse for just a moment. The word that's translated reflects here means to remit. He doesn't reflect somebody else's light. He remits his own light. And it uses also the word effulgence. And that is basically meaning something as bright as a star. So if you were to stare right at the sun right in front of your face, that's how bright that is. And so we cannot stand in the presence of God, even Jesus Christ in all his glory, when he's shining that much. So let's read it this way. He remits the glory of God. And then it says he bears the very stamp of his nature. Now the word that's translated stamp here means carved engraving. And that implies a couple of things. Number one, it's not just a stamp like you would put a stamp on a postage letter. It's more like a stamp for the stamp of a notary public. They used to make the stamps so that they would actually make an imprint in the paper so you could feel the lettering on that. I have one of those stamps. I used to be a notary public years ago. And so it's a carved engraving. And so if anybody has the idea that God is some ethereal thing, that whiff of air or whatever that floats around in the universe, that is not true. He has a three-dimensional form, both the Father and the Son, and I also believe the Holy Spirit, and if you look in Ezekiel 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit reaching down with a hand in Ezekiel 8. So the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father all have three-dimensional bodies of some sort. They're not human flesh. Now, Jesus has taken on human flesh, so he does have human flesh. But the Father also has a form, and so does the Holy Spirit, even though they both can be everywhere all at once. Don't ask me to explain it. I am not God. Maybe someday he will explain it to us so we can understand it. All right, so let's go back to Hebrews 1:3, and let's read this again. He remits the glory of God and bears the carved engraving of his nature. Now, glory here refers to character. And so the glory of God is his character. And so he remits the character of God and bears the carved engraving of his nature. That's Hebrews 1, verse 3. Going on, he says, he was in the beginning with God and was God before the world was. John 1, verse 1, and John 17, verse 5. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Colossians 1, 17. Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, are associated on equal terms. I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. They both sit upon one throne. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Revelation 3, 21. The counsel of peace is between them both. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Jesus was the Son of God all his life, and although he was the seed of David according to the flesh, but it was by the resurrection from the dead, accomplished by the power of the Spirit of holiness, that his sonship was demonstrated to all. Romans 1, 3 and 4. This letter has the same authority as Paul's apostleship. Now we're at the bottom of page 10. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. By the way, this is from Galatians 1, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord, and therefore means more than man's word. The Lord does not deal in empty compliments. His word creates, and here we have the form of the creative word. So when God is speaking, he is creating. And so he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father. That's the Father speaking to us unmerited favor and power for obedience and peace in his love. So his word creates, and here we have the form of the created word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. So here, let there be grace and peace unto you, and so it is. God has sent grace and peace, bringing righteousness and salvation to all men, even to you, whoever you are, and to me. When you read this third verse, do not read it as a sort of complimentary phrase or mere passing salutation, but as the creative word that brings to you personally all the blessings of the peace of God. It is to us the same word that Jesus spoke to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Luke 7, verses 48 and 50. Well, now let's think about this for just a minute. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says while he is saying it. He alluded to Genesis 1, verse 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And let's get a little bit into the original Hebrew. Genesis 1, verse 1. We'll actually go to the first three verses. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, that is to say, a wilderness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And here it is in verse 3. God is creating. Listen. "And God said, is light, and is light." In other words, and that's the original Hebrew, in other words, God is saying, light exists, is light, light is. And while he is saying it, the light is coming. And so it says, is light. God said, is light, and is light. While he was saying it, it was coming. That's what it means. Now in the King James, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It doesn't have quite the same connotation, but it works. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says while he is speaking. And so this, my dear friend, is the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith, and I call Genesis 1 the faith chapter, if you will, the basis of our faith is that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so that when God is speaking, it is happening. And so, at the top of page 11, it says, "Let there be grace and peace to you," and so it is. That's what Dr. Wagner says. God has sent grace and peace, bringing righteousness and salvation to all men. So when he gives us grace, he gives us two things. Unmerited favor. In other words, our sins are forgiven and cast aside. And power for obedience. And so when he gives us power for obedience, there is the obedience that we need. And so he is correct in saying that God has sent grace and peace, bringing righteousness and salvation to all men. Whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we care about it or not, you have been given righteousness and salvation. And God has given that to every person on the face of the earth. And then it says, even to you, whoever you are, and to me. When you read this third verse, do not read it as a sort of complimentary phrase or mere passing salutation, but as the creative word that brings to you personally all the blessings of the peace of God. It is to us the same word that Jesus spoke to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." So her sins are forgiven. Well, that was from Luke 7, verses 48 and 50. Let's go ahead and turn there for just a moment. Luke chapter 7, 48 and 50. And let's pick it up. Verse 47. "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." And he was talking about the woman that washed Jesus' feet. And so he forgave her sins right there. But let's go to John for just a moment. John chapter 8. And this time we're talking about the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8, verse 10. And now he's creating here too. So as we read this, I want you to think about what he's doing. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman," all her accusers were gone, "he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So Jesus, in saying that to her, took away all her sin and gave her the ability to live a sinless life just by speaking that to her. Then he says something interesting in verse 12. He says, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And why not? God's word has inherent within it the power to create what he's saying. All right, let's go back to Glad Tidings. Page 11. This grace and peace come from Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That's at the top of that page, first full paragraph. This grace and peace come from Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4, verse 7. But this grace is the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, we know that Christ himself is given to every one of us. The fact that men live is an evidence that Christ has been given to them, for Christ is the life, and the life is the light of men. This life light enlightens every man, John 14:6, John 1:4 and verse 9. In Christ all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. And thus it is that since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, he cannot do otherwise than forgive him freely, give us all things, Romans 8:32. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Now let's look at this paragraph for a minute. There are a lot of huge things written in here. Grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience, and peace is a gift from Christ. So we have peace because we are no longer at war with Christ. We are allowing him to have his way in our lives. That's what this is all about. This grace and peace come from Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Now notice the word himself here. He gave himself for our sins. His own eternal life. He gave up the hope of his own eternal life while dying on the cross, and when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, while hanging on that cross, he felt the absence of the Father, and the Father could not be with Jesus at that point. He was there, but Jesus could not perceive his presence, because Jesus had to die our death, our second death, our eternal death for sin. And if Christ had perceived the presence of the Father, that sin that he was carrying would have dissipated, because God is a consuming fire, consuming sin. And so Jesus could not perceive the presence of the Father. And so he gave himself, he gave up the hope of his own existence that we might have eternal life. And so Christ gave himself for our sins. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. But this grace is the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, we know that Christ himself is given to every one of us. Even the hope of his own existence is given to every one of us. The fact that men live is an evidence that Christ has been given to them, for Christ is the life, and the life is the light of men. There is only one life in the whole universe, and that is the life of God. That is the life of Christ, and that life is given to each one of us. The fact that men live is an evidence that Christ has been given to them, for Christ is the life. Can I say the only life? And the only life is the light of men. So if you live, that's because Christ has given you his life. Believe it, dear friend. Allow it to happen in your lives. If we believe it, then Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he does all those good works. it's not us at all that do good works. All right, and then it says, this life light enlightens every man, John 14:6, John 1, verse 4, and verse 9. In Christ, all things hold together, Colossians 1:17. So Christ's word is the sustaining word of the universe. It holds everything together. Then it says, and thus it is that since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, he cannot do otherwise than with him freely give us all things, Romans 8:32. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Now, there's something else going on here that's kind of beneath the surface, and let's just take a look at this idea for a moment. God has given to every man his righteousness and his salvation. Can God then condemn anybody? If God were to condemn someone that he has given his righteousness and salvation to, then God would be condemning his own gift. So God doesn't condemn anybody. Turn with me to John chapter 3 for just a moment. And let's just take a look. This is one of my favorite concepts in all of Scripture. God cannot condemn you no matter how bad you are, because he has given you his righteousness. And if he were to condemn you under those conditions, then he would be disparaging his own gift. He can't do it. But let's look at John 3, verse 14 for just a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. And this is Christ talking to Nicodemus. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, God has given us all his righteousness and his salvation. But what happens when we don't believe? And that's what this is discussing here. If we believe that, then it says we will not perish but we will have eternal life. That is Christ's eternal life dwelling in us and doing his work in us. That's what he's talking about. Then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There he says it again, so it must be important. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Oh. So there it says it. I'm not just saying this. This is the Bible saying this. This is Jesus saying this. He does not condemn anyone. He does not condemn you, dear friend. He does not condemn your enemies. He does not condemn anyone. So if God doesn't condemn anyone, how does anybody not be saved in the kingdom? How does anybody go to the lake of fire? Well, let's take a look. Verse 17, one more time. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God came here to save you, not condemn you. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. So when we believe, we're not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And there is the operative word. He's already condemned. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to condemn that person. He's already condemned just because he didn't believe. And here's what it says after that. Because he hath not believed in the name, that is the character of the only begotten Son of God. All right, so let's look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned because he did not believe in the character. He would not receive the character of Christ into his heart. He did not want to follow Jesus. He hath not believed in the name or the character of the only begotten Son. And then in verse 19 it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that is, for other people to witness, that they are wrought in God, that these deeds are God's work, these good works that people do are the works of God. And so God doesn't condemn. He cannot condemn anyone because he has given him righteousness and salvation. And if he were to condemn him under those conditions, he would be disparaging his own gift and his own sacrifice. So, let's go back to the top of page 11 in Glad Tidings. And I'm going to read this paragraph again with all of this in mind. This grace and peace come from Christ, who gave himself for our sins. That himself is the operative word here. Under every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. But this grace is the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. Therefore we know that Christ himself is given to every one of us. In other words, he gave up the hope of his own eternal life. He gave himself for us. Then it says, the fact that men live is an evidence that Christ has been given to them, for Christ is the life, and the life is the light of men. So Christ is the only life in the universe. This life light enlightens every man, John 14:6, John 1, verse 4 and 9. In Christ all things hold together, Colossians 1:17, and thus it is that since God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, he cannot do otherwise than with him freely give us all things, Romans 8:32. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Now, the next paragraph. It says the whole universe is given to us in Christ. How can he say that? The whole universe is given to you and to me in Christ Jesus? Well, who is Christ? He is the creator of the universe. He created the universe and everything that is in it. And so when Christ gives himself to us, he gives to us everything that he has created. So the whole universe is given to us in Christ. And the fullness of the power that is in it is ours for the overcoming of sin. Everything that God has is focused on you, dear friend, giving you power and strength to overcome sin through the strength of Christ himself. All right, so the whole universe is given to us in Christ, and the fullness of the power that is in it is ours for the overcoming of sin. God counts each soul as much value as all creation. In other words, if you were the only soul created, God would have done the same thing for you as he's done for the whole world. Going on, it says, Christ has by grace tasted death for every man, so that every man in the world has received the inexpressible gift. In other words, as I said earlier, Christ gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his salvation, that we might have his righteousness. And he's referring to Hebrews 2, verse 9, and also 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Then he says this, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, even to all. For as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's from Romans 5, verses 15 and 18. Now, what's he talking about here? All right, so it says, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who is the one that gave that offense? That would be Adam. When Adam sinned and partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he brought sin and judgment and condemnation to everyone in the world. So as by the offense of one, judgment came, that was by the Adam. Then it says, even so, by the righteousness of one, and notice that's a capital O on there, the righteousness of one, that would be Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. What he's saying here, as Adam, as our father, represents the whole human race, when he sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin and condemnation. So that's Adam. That one person did all that to the human race because he represented the human race. But Jesus, having become a human being, now he is God in human flesh, living the life of a human being now represents the human race also. Adam represented the race, now Christ represents the race. And it says, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. So as Adam, the representative of the human race, plunged the human race into sin and condemnation, Jesus, now a human being representing the human race, lived a perfect life, died the eternal death that we deserve, that we might have justification of life, that we might be made righteous, that we might be acquitted. Then it says, Christ is given to every man. Therefore, each person gets the whole of him, the whole of Christ. The love of God embraces the whole world, but it also singles out each individual. So, as God gave everyone righteousness and salvation, that goes to each individual of the human race. There's nobody left out. That's what he's saying. Then it says, a mother's love is not divided among her children so that each one receives only a third, a fourth, or a fifth of it. Each child is the object of all her affection. How much more so with a God whose love is more perfect than any mother's? Isaiah 49:15. Christ is the light of the world, the Son of righteousness. But light is not divided among a crowd of people. If a room full of people be brilliantly lighted, each individual gets the benefit of all the light, just as much as though he were alone in the room. So the life of Christ lights every man that comes into the world. In every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. Sow a seed in the ground and you get many seeds, each one having as much life as the original one sown. Well, we're going to go to the store next time, but before we do, let's look at this paragraph one more time. Everything that is written here is just chock full of all kinds of good things. All right. So, the top of page 12, it says, so the life of Christ lights every man that comes into the world. Christ has given righteousness and salvation to every human being, no matter how bad they are. No matter how much they don't care or what any of that, he has given them righteousness and salvation. But something happens when we believe. He says, in every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. Christ dwells in you when you believe. And if Christ is dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, he can't dwell in you physically. He has his own form. But he can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, dwell in us and do his work in us. And that's what it's talking about here. So in every believing heart, when we begin to believe, we give Jesus permission now to dwell in us and do his work in us. And now our lives will start mirroring the life of Christ. Our lives will start doing righteous works, good works, perfect works, which are the works of God, not the works of you or me, but this is the work of God dwelling in us, doing his work in you and me. And you will see your life changing when you believe in Jesus Christ. In every believing heart, Christ dwells in his fullness. Sow a seed in the ground and you get many seeds, each one having as much life as the original one sown. Well, the next phrase is, Christ has bought us. I think this is a good time to stop. We will begin here next time. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care for each one of us. No matter how bad we may think we are, and we may very well be as bad as we think we are, Christ has given us his righteousness. He's given you his righteousness and his salvation. Oh, Father, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. We pray that you will take us now and use us and make us into the people that you would have us to be. We pray that you will cast our sin away and down into the depths of the sea and renew us in your righteousness. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us right with you. These things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.